Leave your Bible open, congregation. We're looking especially this morning at verses 21 to 23. This morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, I could give you many, many examples that our society is not handling gender and sexuality very well. I could very easily fill in half an hour or so explaining that and showing you that, but let me just limit myself to just a few examples this morning. First of all, it's not only male and female roles that are becoming more and more confused, but we're increasingly becoming confused about gender itself, maleness and femaleness. And I recall just towards the end of last year in the Courier Mail, the Brisbane paper, there was an article about some parents who were talking about gender realignment for their six-year-old son, who they said is not really a boy, he's really a girl, and we want to push ahead with gender realignment for him. In other words, we're living in days where if you're not happy with your gender that God made you to be, just change it. Another example, congregation, is that we're having huge problems with sexual abuse at all levels of society, and certainly the church too has suffered from that. But people are really only playing the games that our society has taught them to play. Sex is no longer the private domain between a husband and a wife. Sex is now something recreational, and everyone is entitled to indulge in it according to their good pleasure. Or maybe, congregation, I could mention some of the stuff that is presented in the R-rated stuff, and there are people who think they can sit up late at night watching R-rated stuff and not be affected. Let me tell you that over the years as a pastor, I have sat with people whose relationship has floundered because of the media, because their spouse picked up their ideas about sexuality from either Playboy for the guys or Cleo for the girls, and then insisted on doing stuff with their partners that their partners couldn't handle. We've got information and advice on gender and sexuality as never ever before. Never have we been in more serious trouble in this area than in our day and age. Some years ago, congregation, I bought a new motor mower, and on top of it was one of those little bright warning stickers, and it read, "For servicing, follow the manufacturer's instructions." I'm sure that all of us here at some time or other have pulled some appliance apart thinking we knew how to fix it, or someone else offered to fix it for us and pulled it apart, only to find that the latest state of that machine was worse than the former. And the problem was you or the other person didn't follow the manufacturer's instructions. And so often it is, as it says in the sign, when all else fails, follow the instructions. Wouldn't it be great, congregation, if we had a manufacturer's handbook on human sexuality? A maker's instruction book on being male or being female and the roles of each. And then we could just ignore all the so-called good advice that our society dishes up to us, advice that often turns out only to be misinformation at the end of the day. Well, the good news this morning is that there is such a manufacturer's instruction book, and the first part of it was written by a man called Moses long ago, who got the information from the only one who could give it, and that was the one who made us, male and female. Today, brothers and sisters, there are people who have tried all other advice. And there's men, and sometimes Christian men too, who have listened to the advice of Playboy, that all that matters is a woman's figure and her good looks, and that you should just get out of a relationship what you can. And yet for all that advice, they're desperately unhappy. And there's women, congregation, and Christian women too, who have listened to the radical feminists that male and female roles are only what men invented to keep women under control, and that the only differences between male and female are some biological bits and pieces, and they've successfully fought to dominate and control their relationship. And yet for all of that, they are women who are still desperately unhappy. And so when all else fails, follow the manufacturer's instructions. Maybe this morning you're sitting here in church and you're someone who really doesn't have too many options left. Well, man and woman are made by God, and the Bible has given us instructions from the great manufacturer. And so we ought to begin, especially as Christians, where the Bible begins, with the creation of male and female. In these verses, congregation, we see God addressing that problem that we looked at last week, the problem of man's aloneness. God had declared that something in his perfect creation was not quite perfect. Something was missing, or rather someone was missing. And now in our text, God acts to do something about it. This passage before us this morning, God Almighty takes the role of a surgeon. And we read that Adam is caused to fall into a deep, deep sleep. He's not just taking a nap, congregation. He is deeply asleep. The imagery behind the expression could be compared to one of total anaesthesia, just like a doctor in a hospital administers an anaesthetic before an operation. Adam is totally unconscious, anaesthetized into a deep, dreamless sleep. In fact, as a matter of fact, we read elsewhere in the Bible the same expression, a God-induced slumber. King Saul, you'll remember, on one occasion slept that way in his cave. So deeply asleep that he's totally unconscious of David coming in. These verses, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 2 have often been dismissed as a fable. People say here's a legend. Something that no human being could ever accept as real, no thinking person. This is just a man-made parable to explain how close man and woman really ought to be. But I want to say, why shouldn't God do it this way, brothers and sisters? If God is almighty, he can do it that way, can't he? In fact, we're going to see in a moment just how wonderful God's ways are in this passage. Here is something no human being could ever dream up. And there are touches of reality in this story that show this whole thing cannot be lightly dismissed as a legend. And one of the touches is this deep sleep of Adam's. You know, when I think about it, I don't think I'd like to be awake and watch a rib being taken out of my body. Not even if God had applied a local anaesthetic. Much preferable to be deeply, deeply asleep. I wouldn't fancy watching it. As that divine surgeon removes a rib, closes its place with flesh, while Adam sleeps. And because Adam is totally oblivious to what's happening, his surprise is later complete. Now, of course, somewhere along the line, we know that God explained it to Adam. Because Adam knew that this woman that God brought to him was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. But he didn't see this marvelous work of God taking place. He was deeply asleep. And then our text says that God from that rib made a woman, constructs a woman. New American Standard Bible has a note in the margin that says the word actually is built. Built because an important structure, beautiful structure, is being made. And made from something that was already there, congregation. Not this time created, but rather molded and made from that rib of Adam. Not molded from dust, but shaped from that rib that came from Adam's side. Raises a question this morning, congregation. Why didn't God just create another woman from another pile of dust from the ground? This time, a female. Surely that would have been sufficient to provide Adam with a suitable helper. And the answer is that God has something far, far more close and intimate in mind. So what God builds now is an inseparable unity with man. So much so when this man takes her into his arms, he's actually holding part of himself. He's holding this lovely lady who was constructed from his own body, taken from his side. When I read this, I'm reminded of a Sunday school boy who heard this story for the first time from his Sunday school class teacher. A few days later during the week, he was sitting at the table looking rather sad and worried, and his mum said to him, "What's the matter with you, my boy?" And he replied, he said, "Mum, I've got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Dream on, young people. Didn't work that way for us today. It only worked once. Okay, the point is that here were two people, and they're not just two creatures who are extremely similar. Not even two beings, both made from the same basic stuff. But there is someone made from someone else's very body, and a closer, more intimate relationship is just not possible. I said before, congregation, that this story has been ridiculed by skeptics as a religious myth. That's how some people see the Bible story of the origins of male and female, and it's strange. Strange because our world still wants to teach us that human beings are equal, doesn't it? But why should they be equal if we don't all come from that same man, Adam? Then Adolf Hitler might have been right and the Aryans are superior. Why not? If we didn't all come from one man, we have no ultimate basis for equality. And so one of the implications of this text is this absolute total unity of the whole human race. And God is teaching us that Adam was the father of us all. All people are equal. And the more we learn about DNA from science and genetics, the more that is reinforced to us. There is this marvelous unity to the human race. So we didn't come from two separate and distinct sources, a man from here and a woman from there who married and had children. We all came from one man, from Adam. So much so that even this first woman was built from that rib of that one man. Humanity is one. There's another thought, congregation, that arises in this point, particularly for us as Christians, and that involves the gospel of Jesus. We know that this one man and this one woman from whom we all came sinned. And that human race, yes, it has a marvelous unity, but it also has a unity in sin, a unity in rebellion against God. And so just as God once in a wonderful way made a woman from the body of a man, so God too once in a wonderful way made a man from the body of a woman. And Jesus Christ was born, the second Adam, in order to go the way of Calvary and die for us on a cross, so that we might share not only a unity in sin, but also especially a unity in forgiveness and in grace and in eternal life. Here then, congregation, this morning is a wonderful picture, not just of unity in marriage, but a unity of all of humanity, and ultimately leading us to that unity that believers have in Jesus Christ. I want to say a little more about that rib of Adam's, because the place from which this woman was taken was vitally important. It's not for nothing that God chooses a rib. Maybe the obvious reason is that if God had used his leg bone, Adam would have been in trouble. But there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. God didn't make woman from his head, as some have said, to be his superior. In other words, ladies, she was not made to have authority over him and to boss him around. And God didn't make the woman from the feet of Adam to be inferior to him. In other words, men, she wasn't made to be your doormat and to be subservient to you. God made Eve, made the woman from the side of Adam. In fact, in the Hebrew, it literally says that, from one of Adam's sides. We know from the context it obviously means a rib. But the stress is Adam's side. Not from his feet to be trampled on, not from his head to be bossy and domineering, but from his rib to be beside him and to be held in his embrace. And brothers and sisters, it is this woman whom God has built in this wonderful way who then comes to the man. Actually, she doesn't come to the man, does she? And she isn't kind of standing there waiting for Adam to wake up. God actually brings her to him. Beautiful picture. It's God acting kind of like the father of the bride at a wedding, introducing the bride to the groom. God takes that function in the first wedding ceremony. And he leads her to the man. He introduces the bridegroom to his bride. And so here is the creation ordinance of marriage that we're going to look at, God willing, more fully next week. Here is the man-woman relationship as God intended it to be. And then what actually happens is something that defies human imagination. God made out of the one two, but in such a way that those two would become one. Again, one flesh in the intimacy of that marriage bond in their sexual union. The late Francis Schaeffer once put it this way. He said, man with a capital M, man with a capital M equals male and female. That was the Genesis 1 reading. And the one man, one woman union reunites that unity, one in their togetherness. Let's have a look this morning too, congregation, at Adam's joyful response, which we have in verse 23, the first recorded words ever spoken by a man. And last week when I read that, I read it as, wow. And okay, that was my translation, but I want to point out that in the original language, it is actually a cry of joy and delight. And some people have called it the song of a bridegroom. It's a pity that some of that surprise and some of that delight is lost in English. The surprise and delight is definitely there, and I want to show you that in two ways. First of all, Adam says three times, this one. Your NIV Bible only translates it that way once accurately. This is now bone of my bone. This one is now bone of my bone. The other two instances, our NIV Pew Bible translates as she. And that may read easier in English, but it's not quite what Adam said. Literally, the Hebrew would read something like this, congregation. This one now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. You see something of that delight of Adam after the naming of the animals. This one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. This one was taken out of man. A second way in which we see Adam's delight is brought out in the word now. And again, that word now hardly does justice to the original text. It can be translated as this time or at last. This one at last is bone of my bone. Last week I pointed out, congregation, that Adam's desire for companionship had been aroused in the naming of the animals. In them he saw something that was missing in himself. They came in pairs. He was alone. They came each with their mate. He had no mate. And the text says, among the animals there was no suitable companion, no help. Now in the bridal song, the bridegroom cries, this one. It's a pity, isn't it, congregation, when we lose a sense of joy and wonder in what God has given us in our marriage partner. If these three studies in Genesis 2 do nothing else than restore some of that joy and delight, then it will have served a useful purpose. You ought to notice that the song of the bridegroom again stresses the unity. The emphasis is on the sameness, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And let's not think that Adam means here, brothers and sisters, only a kind of physical unity. There is a deeper emotional and spiritual bond that binds them, a deep, lasting compatibility based on the reality that she is constructed from him, the reality that their relationship is so intimate that it climaxes in that one flesh sexual union. And so here then is a song about the unity of the husband and the wife. But again, I want to say, congregation, that God had something far, far more wonderful in mind already when God did this. A reality in which the gospel shines through for us as Christians. Because already in the Old Testament, God pictures himself as the husband of his people, and his people as the bride. And in the New Testament, Jesus is shown to relate to his church as the bridegroom to his bride. Sometimes we have the idea that when God wanted to describe his relationship with his people and the intimacy that he has with them, that God sort of searched high and low and looked around, and then eventually finding a suitable illustration of his intimacy with us in marriage, settling on that picture of the husband and wife, and said, well, Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, and the wedding banquet is still to come. I want to say, congregation, that I don't believe that that's the way it was at all. But when God here instituted marriage and when he put this bridal song on Adam's lips, God already had in view his relationship with his people. The life of Eve was derived from the life of Adam, beautifully, intimately one. But so too our life is derived from the life of Christ. He and us intimately one, and he's the second Adam. And God was preparing for that already here in the world's first wedding. Just one other thing, congregation, that I need to mention in closing, and that is that this man calls his new companion woman. Again, in that we notice this morning different roles. No difference in status, I want to stress that, no difference in status. They stand there side by side in their equality. They're equals, their standing is the same, but their roles are different. Last week I pointed that out too, that woman is not man's slave and he's not his boss, but woman is man's helper. They're equal. But we also saw a difference in roles at that point. Eve is Adam's helper and not Adam is Eve's helper. That didn't affect their equality. It didn't affect their status in any way. All it meant was that Adam was expected to give the leadership and Eve was expected to seek that leadership. Well, we see just a little bit of that here in this wedding song. The woman does not name the man, but the man names the woman. And that naming again implies that creation order that we saw last week. Adam was created first, and then woman taken out of man. And so his leadership is clearly implied in the naming. But it doesn't undermine the equality. In fact, congregation, Adam even does this naming in terms of equality. And so that the name he chooses for his wife is not essentially different from that of man. Man and woman sound even, don't they? Equal. Man and man. In fact, some reading I did this past week indicated that woman comes from original word meaning womb man. So you had a man and you had a womb man, shortened to woman. But in Hebrew it is a little bit like lion and lioness. It is ish and isha, man and maness. So at the deepest level, they're one, they're partners in God's world. Here then, congregation, this morning we have God's operator's instruction manual giving us the first guiding principles for gender roles, for male and female, for husband and wife. We see how God put us together and how God intended it to be. Let's be guided by the word of God, not by our culture and by the things that we are taught by our world around us. But let's especially live out those gender roles, brothers and sisters, in relation to the gospel of Jesus, because it's in Jesus, the second Adam, that we receive life. And in marriage, we're now called to live out especially our relationship with him to then also enrich that relationship that we have as male and female husbands and wives. Amen.